So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And the second reading is back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 14. This is Paul writing to Timothy. "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory."
Shall we pray now as we come to God's word? Let's pray. Father, we think of the disciples who walked with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and as he unpacked the scriptures to them, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Father, we know their hearts burn within them because they beheld the glory of Christ in the Word. And we ask that by your grace, that might be our experience today. By your Holy Spirit, please show us Christ, that our hearts too might burn within us as we contemplate his glory. Amen. Christmas preaching often focuses, doesn't it, on the angels, the shepherds, the magi, Mary and Joseph, and of course the baby Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And all of those things are crucial. The historical account of Jesus' birth and the truth that Jesus is God incarnate, they are essential truths, critical truths. But it's my experience that as December goes by, as the 25th comes closer, maybe a day for you of great excitement or great stress, perhaps an emotional day, or perhaps the first day of rest you're going to have for a very long time. As those festivities draw closer, it's my experience that our hearts don't easily focus on the great truth of Jesus' incarnation. We can picture a stable. we can picture some shepherds, but the sheer wonders of the incarnation sometimes slip our mind. My prayer this morning, as we look ahead to Christmas coming, is that all of us would leave here today fixed on the stunning reality of Jesus' incarnation, and that this would shape our minds and our hearts and our lives, not just this Christmas, not just at this time of year, but always. Because Jesus' incarnation, what happened there, that 9 months that Mary was pregnant and there in the stable where she gave birth, that great truth will continue to be marveled at for eternal ages to come. It is not just something for 2,000 years ago to be remembered once a year. This is the glory of the gospel. And to explore this, we're in 1 Timothy. Paul's writing here to Timothy, who was a pastor elder in Ephesus. Now, 1 Timothy might not seem very Christmassy to you, but I really don't think you can get much better than 1 Timothy 3:16 for Christmas time. Just look at it with me. We have in the church Bible there, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. I think the new NIV is on the screen. The mystery from which true godliness springs is great. This is a difficult phrase to translate. A more literal translation is, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Paul's writing of something great, something to be confessed by all. If you just look back a moment to verse 15, you'll see that Paul describes the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Pillars and foundations, they hold things up, don't they, and hold them out, keeping them solid, keeping them in place. That's picture language, but you get the point. The church are to keep the truth, to hold the truth firmly and hold it out that others may believe. But what truth do we hold firmly and hold out for others? Well, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The great truth to be confessed, never moved from, held out, is the mystery of godliness. But what does that mean? Well, it could mean the mystery of how to be godly. And I think that's the sense of the new NIV that you have on the screen there. And it's true in a way, because through this mystery, believers are made godly. But I don't think that's Paul's main point here. Mystery is one of Paul's favorite words. Now, we normally think of a mystery as something hidden that needs uncovering. A detective just works out a mystery. But when Paul says mystery, he means something that was once there but hidden but is now revealed. A mystery for Paul is something that is now proclaimed, is now displayed. And he's spoken of mystery already in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you look up to verse 9, he says, The deacons must hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Literally, there is, they must hold the mystery, same word, of the faith. What's Paul saying? Well, he's saying your deacons need to believe the gospel. They need to have sound doctrine. Do you see how Paul's using this word mystery to refer to the great truth proclaimed in the types and shadows through the Old Testament, but now revealed and displayed in Christ? And he consistently uses the word mystery this way. The mystery of faith is the mystery of godliness, is the mystery of the gospel, is the mystery of God. And this, friends, is the great truth that the church should hold up and hold out. And what is the mystery? And Paul writes here, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body. Or more literally, he was manifested in the flesh. What's the mystery is actually the wrong question. The right question is, who is the mystery of godliness? And Paul writes of the one who appeared in the flesh. This mystery, this great truth, it centers on Christ. Friends, this truth is the mystery of God. It's at the heart of the gospel. This is to be confessed and never moved from. And it begins like this: He was manifested in the flesh. This is central at Christmas, isn't it? But it's central in the gospel. If we take away Jesus' incarnation, his taking flesh to himself, we would miss everything. Salvation, eternal life, fellowship with God, it would all be gone without this astonishing truth. And today our job is to explore this mystery. We're going to trace our way through verse 16, where we find six truths about Christ's incarnation. If that scares you, we're going to pick up pace as we go through. Six truths to depend on. Six truths that comfort our souls. Six truths that call us to rejoice. And the first is this: He was manifested in the flesh. First this morning, he was manifested in the flesh. Paul writes, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in the flesh." He. Who's the he? Well, we're speaking about God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity. Now, when we speak about the Son, we must remember that we worship one God, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are forever one Lord. And so everything that we confess about God is truly and eternally true of the Son. The Son possesses full divinity. He is immortal, invisible, infinite, glorious, perfect, and unchanging in all his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And all the things that I've just said are eternally true of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because they are one God sharing the one divine essence. And Paul writes of the Son, he appeared in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. This is who Jesus is. He is God in all fullness. Paul writes of him elsewhere, saying, "In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." This divine Son spoke and everything came into existence. Non-being became being. Non-existence became existence. And even this moment, the same Son of God sustains all things, including your breathing, your living, the orbit of the molecules in your body. He sustains all of this by his powerful word all the time. And Paul writes, he appeared in the flesh. The Son, who is everything that God is, was manifest in the flesh. But as we confess this great truth, we must hold on to the fact that there was no change. No change to his divinity. The Son of God did not need to divest himself of anything that it meant to be God. He did not stop upholding all things or knowing all things. His timeless infinity did not become time-bound, and there was no change in the eternal blessed relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because our one God clearly says to us, this is Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I do not change." In the incarnation, there was no change in God. There was no change to the divine Son. And so we need to ask, don't we, how on earth is it possible that he appeared in the flesh? Well, we confess that God the Son assumed a human nature. There was no subtraction. The Son of God did not put off any of his godness, for divinity cannot be subtracted from divinity. But neither was there any addition to his divine nature. God is all fullness and perfection. We cannot improve upon God. Christ's human nature did not improve upon God. The divine nature was not changed. Rather, God the Son assumed to himself frail human nature without any change to his person. He assumed flesh. And by flesh, we don't just mean a body, as if God the Son put on some kind of outer shell of humanity. It's not God wrapped in meat. No. We're talking about true humanity, a mortal body, a rational human soul, mind, and will. The writer of Hebrews, in that extraordinary passage we had read for us, makes it clear. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He had to be made like them, fully human in every way. And yet the writer of Hebrews tells us he did not sin. God the Son took to himself a human nature like ours in every way except sin. He appeared in the flesh. According to his person, he's God the Son. But God the Son assumed to himself our nature. And just think on that. According to his human nature, God learnt to walk and to talk. He could be seen, heard, and felt. He was cuddled. And in that same flesh, he suffered, bled, and died, and rose, and ascended, and today is seated on the throne of heaven. But at every moment, he remained the Son. And according to his divine nature, he was everywhere present, and was the source and sustainer, and still is the source and sustainer, and the goal of all things. In Christ Jesus, we see two natures, divine and human, united in the one person, the person of the Son. This is a very great mystery. This is unsearchable, isn't it? It is beyond us. And yet it is very, very wonderful. No wonder Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. For in the incarnation, the one who is perfect godliness was manifested in the flesh, in this sin-stricken world. What a mystery. What amazing grace for the infinite Son to assume to himself finitude, for the immortal Son to assume to himself a mortal nature, and in all of this to redeem dying, helpless sinners, such as we all are without him. He, God the Son, was manifest in the flesh. I'm aware, as I've said all of this, we've been speaking about mighty, mysterious things. Maybe you're asking, well, Tom, why does this matter? That God assumed flesh and that there was no change in his divinity? My friends, the full divinity of Christ, yes, even as he was dying there on the tree, it is of utmost importance. Because only the one of infinite worth can satisfy the wrath of a God who is infinite in greatness and goodness. Only the infinitely worthy one can atone for sins which are an infinite offense against God. And friends, think of it like this. Only an all-powerful one can destroy all enemies with an indestructible victory, a victory over hell and sin and death. And only through the obedience and prayers and sufferings of one who is eternally good, maximally good, only through him can we who fall eternally and, if it were, maximally short of glory, be brought back to God and restored to glory, made worthy of glory. That is why he must be unchangingly God and yet also assume our nature to represent us. This is why the incarnation is critical and why without it we are all eternally lost. And friends, all of this flows from his free grace. He did not need to do this. For God is altogether happy and blessed in himself. He did not need to create us. He did not need to save us. But what astonishing majesty that he would come to us. If you were there that day in Bethlehem and you looked into the feeding trough, you were looking upon the infinite Lord, the Son of God, wrapped in swaddling bands that he quite literally spoke into existence. Friends, that is the extent of his grace. The mystery of godliness is exceedingly great. First, that he was manifested in the flesh. And second, we read he was vindicated by the Spirit. Second this morning, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, vindicated there could be translated justified. It's a legal word. You go to court, you're accused of driving 40 in a 30. The witnesses come forward, the jury deliberates, and the judge stands there and declares, not guilty. And good news. That's almost vindication, but it's not quite vindication. Vindication is where the video is played in the court of you driving down the road and your speedometer reads 28 miles an hour. Vindication. Righteous. Proven. No shadow of a doubt. What does this word have to do with Christmas? Well, look at our verse again. Great indeed, we confess, as the mystery of godliness. He appeared in the flesh and was vindicated by the Spirit. The incarnation of God the Son had a purpose to redeem sinners for the glory of God. And redeeming sinners means justifying them. And in order to justify sinners, Christ himself had to be proved righteous, vindicated, justified in his human flesh on our behalf. Paul writes, he appeared in the flesh. He assumed full humanity, and in that humanity was vindicated by the Spirit. And we can trace this through his life. When Mary asked how she could be pregnant, the angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The baby Jesus was born of a virgin conceived by the Spirit so that he would not inherit Adam's fallen sinful nature like the rest of us. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was conceived holy. Righteous, that he might be holy and righteous for us. Why does that matter? How's that part of our redemption? Well, friends, if he had a sinful nature, he wouldn't even have been able to redeem himself, let alone anyone else. His conception by the Holy Spirit demonstrates he's holy, and holiness is required for vindication before God. There's more. In his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him, empowering his ministry, the ministry that proved him to be the Messiah, the Savior. His ministry was vindicated by the Spirit. And then we come to the cross, where he bore the sin of all of his people in his humanity. And of the cross, the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. Notice that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And brothers and sisters, his offering himself up as sin for us, guilt for us, him there facing the wrath of God for us, is the only way we, his people, can be called righteous. That's how God can both be just and the justifier of sinners. It's only as the one of infinite worth and merit offers himself in our place. And we read in his human nature, he offered himself up to God in the Spirit for the justification of his people, that we might be vindicated, that God would say of us, not guilty. He offered himself up in the Spirit. In Romans 8, Paul makes clear he was also raised in the power of the Holy Spirit. His resurrection demonstrates that Jesus was acquitted of all the guilt that he had taken on himself at the cross. Acquitted because he had fully paid the price, which means God says of his children now, not guilty. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was raised from the grave by the Spirit. And there's more. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on his church, vindicating the power of his gospel as it went out to the ends of the earth. At every stage, Christ was vindicated. Vindicated in holiness as he was conceived by the Spirit. Vindicated as Messiah as the Spirit empowered his ministry. Vindicated as righteous sin bearer as he offered himself up in the Spirit before the Father. And vindicated in absolute triumph over sin, death, and hell, as he was raised in the power of the Spirit and the gospel went to the ends of the earth. And all of this, as we read in Hebrews 9, that we may serve the living God, that we would be redeemed to love and delight and know the Lord of all the universe. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Third, we find that he was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, writes Paul. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels. And why does Paul mention this? How was Jesus seen by angels? Well, I think the presence of angels during Jesus' ministry focuses our attention on Jesus' humiliation and on his exaltation. Do you remember, the angels were the messengers of his incarnation. They brought the news to Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds that Jesus was God the Son manifest in the flesh. There in Bethlehem, as the angels gathered and declared God's glory to the shepherds, they were witnesses to Jesus' full humanity, of how he humbled himself. The angels were there the day the immortal God was born, a helpless, mortal child, unable to move, unable to speak. As we read through the Gospels next, we find the angels ministering to him at his temptation. Do you remember Jesus was tested by Satan in the wilderness? Would Christ remain faithful to his Father, or would he fall as Adam had long ago? Friends, what did the angels witness? In his testing, Christ succeeded where Adam fell. And in doing so, Christ fulfilled all righteousness. And in fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus became the man, the better Adam, who can by rights claim life with God on the basis of his personal obedience. We meet the angels again as they appear to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where on the eve of the cross, in his humanity, he wrestled with the immense weight of sin that he would bear and the fury of God's wrath that he would face. What a thing that the incorruptible one would be made corruption in his flesh in order to rid us of our corruption. Do you see how the angels could testify to his humiliation, his taking on flesh, his testing and temptation, even his crucifixion? They saw that Christ, the eternal God, forever worshipped on high, that he was, in his humanity, humbled to a dot and tested, and that he passed the testing so that in his 33rd year he might be made a worm of a man, be beaten, scourged, the cross, to cover in the sufferings of his flesh for all of the sin of his people in all generations. Friends, great, great is the mystery of godliness. We sang it earlier. We confess that the Lord of glory was slain. Jesus, who according to his person was the eternal Son of God, he died. Now, he died in the only nature he could die in. The divine nature cannot die, but his human nature could. And he died in his humanity. And brothers and sisters, we must know this. He died bearing our nature, our flesh, that in him we might not die, because our death is done in him, that instead we might live and live eternally. Friends, the angels testify to his humiliation, but they also testify to his exaltation. It was angels who rolled the stone away that Easter morning, who declared to the women, "He is not here, he has risen." Angels saw his triumph. They saw the first fruits of the new creation as the risen Lord Jesus walked out of the tomb, the first of all of his brothers, the first of all of us who belong to him, who shall also one day be raised to everlasting life. The angels were first-hand witnesses to his vindication. And even today, as I say these words, the angels declare his exaltation on high. For at the close of his earthly ministry, Jesus ascended, and today he's seen by angels. They see him. They see a man who is God, and they thunder in ceaseless praise, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Today, Jesus sits upon the throne of heaven, a man with a body, a soul, a mind, a will, a human nature that he assumed to himself 2,000 years ago, and angels fall down before him crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Brothers and sisters, the reason Paul says to us he was seen by angels is that the angels witnessed to us of his great humiliation and his triumphant exaltation. They teach us, as it were, of his sufferings and his glory. Why does it matter to us? Well, just consider the wonder of his incarnation. His life, his sacrificial death, they're of infinite worth because he's the Lord of glory. And that means they can more than cover for all of your sin, all of your shame, past, present, and future. The one who went to the cross for you is infinitely precious. His lifeblood atones for all of your sin. And his life, death, and resurrection, they're applicable to you because he shares in your humanity. He was made like his brothers and sisters, as the writer of Hebrews says. And then think of his exaltation too. Today he's seated in the highest place for his most high God, and yet he can also bring you and I to that place because he's our brother. He's a man with a human nature like us, and he has gone before us, Peter says, to bring us to God. Christians here this morning, I wonder, do we start to burst out in praise like the angels that saw him that day when he rose from the grave? And the angels who bow before him this day in heaven. Christian here today, the kinship we have with Christ because the Son took to himself our nature, and our union with Christ which overflows for us in every spiritual blessing, these things all spring from his incarnation, that he took to himself our nature to save us from our nature, to be with him forever. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It's a bit of a throwaway line, but Peter says in the book of 1 Peter that the angels long to look into these things. These are the most beautiful, profound, glorious truths. Third, he was seen by angels. Fourth, he was preached among the nations. We're picking up pace now. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Paul says he was preached among the nations. Yes, there were all the promises, types and shadows, prophecies of his coming through the Old Testament, and many believed. But the full revelation of Christ was a mystery long hidden. But now, Paul says, he's proclaimed among the nations. That mystery hidden for ages past, something that the angels long to look into, it's now declared freely. Brothers and sisters, this is our commission as believers, as a church, to declare him, to proclaim Christ, the infinite Lord, to speak of his incarnation, his sufferings, his resurrection, his glory, to preach it from the pulpit, yes, but also in the school queue, the cafe, in our homes, for he and he alone, only the God-man Christ Jesus can redeem. Fourth, he was preached among the nations. And fifth, he was believed on in the world. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in the flesh. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. How can someone be redeemed? Not by themselves. We've seen it took the infinite one to satisfy for sin. We've seen how he was everlastingly, infinitely worthy. And we've seen how he and he alone passed the test in his human nature to fulfill all righteousness for us. How can someone be redeemed? Not in us, not in us. Only through him. and after his ascension, after Pentecost, this mystery of Christ, this gospel, was preached among the nations. People received him by faith. See, salvation is not about doing. We could never do what Christ has done. It's about receiving. It's about receiving this Christ. If you receive any gift at all this year, perhaps view it as a tiny illustration of this part of the mystery of Christ. We simply receive by faith. Think about that. The infinite Son of God shouldering our sin, living, dying, rising, triumphing. We could never earn that, could we? We can only ever receive it. Friends, truth number four has been realized here in this room today. He has been preached among the nations. We're from the nations, and today we've heard this mystery hidden for long ages, now revealed. And today, truth five is also being fulfilled. Across the world, millions, billions believe on him. What about you? Do you believe? Do you trust this Christ? Do you come to receive from him life, salvation, and all things beside? Fifth, he was believed on in the world, and sixth, he ascended in glory. Just look at how verse 16 ends. He was taken up in glory. After his death, after his resurrection, he ascended through the heavens, and today he's seated in the place of unending glory. But just think about what we've said this morning. Who's the he who was taken up in glory? He was manifested in the flesh. So often we think of Jesus' incarnation as being for 33 years until his ascension. Friends, that is totally wrong. Today, this moment, the incarnate Son of God, fully God and fully man, is seated in glory. He is the Son of God who assumed human nature, who ascended in his human nature, and who is glorified in his human nature. Brothers and sisters, the one who is King of everything, ruling in heaven this moment, sweat and bled and crawled and cried. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And yet, as infinite and eternal God, he is able to help because he has all power. Friends, the one in heaven today is your brother, your mediator, your advocate. He's praying for you, interceding for you. And he does so as the one who knows what it is to be tested. The angels saw him tested in the wilderness. But brilliantly, he is also the Lord of glory who never slumbers nor sleeps. So he always intercedes for you. And friends, he's coming. This same man who is God is coming. He's coming to judge the earth and gather all his people to himself. And brothers and sisters, then we will see him and we will be like him. How's that possible? How can we be like God? We cannot become divine, can we? No. But it is possible because of Christ's incarnation. Because of his incarnation, because there is a man in heaven, we know we will see God eye to eye. And as we see him eye to eye, we will also see the nail marks in his flesh, for he was manifested in flesh. He died in his flesh, he rose in his flesh, and he's glorified in his flesh. And on that final last day, it will be our mortal flesh that will be transformed, as his already has been. Glorified as his human nature, raised incorruptible, never to hurt, never to cry, and never to die. It is impossible for me to express to you the glory of God and the majesty of this Son and his incarnation. But my prayer this morning and this Christmas, and every day until you and I see him with our own eyes, is that we would depend on this Christ and adore him and worship him the Lord of glory, who was manifest in the flesh for our sake and for our salvation. Brothers and sisters, may we crown him with many crowns. Amen.